Those simple words are to give us great comfort. And as we're going through our day-to-day lives and we stumble and we struggle and we're aggravated, we realize we need redemption. So remember those, that simple phrase, there is a Redeemer. We've not been left to ourselves and to this world. There is one who's paid the ransom and rescued us. The good news. Well, if you take your Bibles, you can turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look this morning at verses 10 through 17. And as we'll find, going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we see this in many books of the Bible, we're going to be looking at one part of a longer, larger argument. So what we're going to see is that we're going to start on something this morning, and then it's going to be expounded on next week and the following weeks, because we're only going to be looking at verses 1 through 17, but in reality, verses 1 through 17 are really part of a section that goes through chapter 4. So this is something to remember as we walk through Scripture. We never want to lose the forest for the trees or lose the trees for the forest. And so we're not going to hit everything that is relevant to the topic being introduced today, but we're going to begin to understand and digest it, Lord willing. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The reading of God's word. Let's pray. Great God, we do beg this morning that you would use this word as you've promised, as something that is living and active, because it's your word to us. And you've given us the Spirit that enables us to understand the word, but also changes us by this word. So God, we ask that you would lead us in repentance this morning, acknowledgement of our sin, a growing hatred of our sin, but also that you would build us in our faith and our trust and our joy in the rescue from sin that you've given us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this because we ask it in the name of our Savior, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we talked about last week, the church in Corinth was a church that in many ways was not in good shape. It was a struggling church, a stumbling church, a church that was dealing with a lot of sin. And this morning, we find Paul here straight away dealing with one of the main areas of sin in the Corinthian church, a lack of unity. They were divided. They were quarreling. And I want us to start this morning by thinking together as to the nature of this sin. First of all, do we really regard lack of unity to be a major scandalous sin? I mean, think about it for a minute. If you were asked to list sins, right? What is, list bad, wicked things that God hates. How far down the list would unity be, even if you did end up thinking about it? It would probably come up after a good while if someone said, no, keep going. No, keep listing more sins. Yeah, well, that's definitely sin. Oh, it's obviously, that's even gross. But keep going. And then maybe way down the line, not being unified might come up. Might, right? We don't think about this as a major, scandalous, awful sin. But Paul does. God does. We think of it in terms probably that are very pragmatic and therapeutic most often. Like, in other words, the problem with lack of unity is very often, well, it's practical. I mean, you can't get a lot of things done if you're divided, which is very true. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So just in practical terms, it's not good to have division, and that's what we think of probably as one of the main problems. Or if we've been in a divided, quarreling church, then what we immediately probably think of is how awful of an experience it was. It's not fun. It's not nice. It's not pleasant. That's the problem with it. Now, those are very true, obviously. It is not practical, and it is not pleasant. But the main problem with lack of unity is that it's rebellion, is that it's sin. It's not just the consequences of it. It's the act itself is problematic. Notice that Paul here sort of stresses that when he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division. Not, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of getting stuff done. Let's try to work on this unity thing. But I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's been given all authority. On that basis, you got to stop this. You've got to repent. This is not right. This is not good. We need to think of it as sin. Secondly, we could say, do we recognize not only that it's a sin, but that it's a sin that we at Providence struggle with? We struggle with this. Now, if you're fairly new among us, you may think, "Ooh, what's going on here? I have not noticed this. This is a divided church." Right? I'm not saying there's any overt problem. There's not, that I know of. So if you're coming in our midst, then come join the happy ignorant, I guess. If there's a lot of division in our church, I can't tell that. One of the things I'm most thankful for about Providence, we haven't been blessed with a lot of things, but we have been blessed with peace and unity. But we have to recognize this is something that we struggle with. And I think we see that when we really analyze the kind of disunity that the people of Corinth were struggling with, that the church of Corinth struggled. When we notice the kind of division that was among them, then we understand, oh, this is something that, yeah, all of us are very prone to. And though we may not be struggling with it to the degree that the Corinthians were, this is something that is in all of our hearts that we need to take note of and repent of ourselves. Let's look at the kind of division that was occurring at Corinth. Paul says, be united, don't be divided. But in this context, what exactly is he pointing to? Well, he's not talking primarily about doctrinal unity. He's not primarily in this context addressing doctrinal division. That's not the primary division that was occurring at Corinth. And we can see that from the way that he handles that. They did have some doctrinal disagreement. They did have some that he addresses later on. But whenever Paul addresses or deals with doctrinal division, he does so by correcting the doctrine, right? By solving the division, by saying, no, here's the right way. Here's the doctrine that we all need to agree upon. This group believes this. This group believes this. Here's the right view that we're to have. He corrects the bad doctrine, in other words. He doesn't just say, don't worry about it. No, he brings correction. But what we find him doing here in this context is correcting them all regarding their commonly shared bad doctrine that led to the division. Okay? So in other words, they're not primarily divided in doctrine, they're primarily united in bad doctrine. In this common bad doctrine that leads to division. And so that's what Paul corrects. All of you are wrong, and here's why. You all have bad doctrine, and it's led you to divide. Okay? We can put it this way. They were divided. The schisms were the result of them being engaged in prideful pursuits of status. They were divided because they were all engaged in prideful pursuits, a prideful pursuit of status. It was a power game. It was about rivalries and jealousies because they were in competition with each other, all of them trying to gain greater status. They were seeking to gain status by attaching themselves to leaders, to a particular leader that they felt was best, or that the one that had baptized them, very likely. And they believed this leader had the greatest status, and because they were connected to that leader, they were associated with that particular leader, that they therefore, with that leader, had more status, had greater privilege than people attached to or preferring another leader. So Paul says in verse 11 and following, he sort of explains the division that he's talking about and says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean, so I'm going to get specific here, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And even the word follow there is a bit of an interpretation. Most literally, you just translate it. Each of you says, I am of Paul. I'm an Apollos man. Well, I belong to Cephas, to Peter. I am of this man. I'm attached to this man. So see, what they were doing was, they were deciding that they, because of an attachment to a particular man, had greater status. See, the Paul people could make this argument. They could say, well, you know, Paul was the founding evangelist of this church. And I've got his number. In fact, we text regularly. Like, I'm of Paul. He even baptized me. Right? I met him. I was one of his first converts. Me and Paul. And the Apollos people could say, okay, yeah, but I was discipled by Apollos, who we all have to agree was the greatest preacher. And Apollos was known in the Bible for having great rhetorical skill. A very smart man. It's likely that he wrote the book of Hebrews, which contains some fairly sophisticated Greek and some very some very advanced rhetoric. And so they say, well, I'm of Apollos, who is the best preacher, and he's the guy that baptized and discipled me. So Paul, fine, but we graduated from Paul to Apollos. And then others would say, yeah, but Peter. Paul, Apollos, were they with Jesus his entire ministry? Did they know Christ the entire time he was on earth? No. I'm of Peter. He's the guy that baptized me. And it's very likely Peter and his wife visited Corinth. So I know Peter better than all of those guys. And then on and on and on. And who knows if there were others. The Christ group would have been the group that said, well, you guys think you've got it. Well, I'm not of Paul. I'm not of Peter. I'm not of Apollos. I'm only of Jesus. That's me. And which in some sense is correct, right? But they were acting as if, because they were denying these other leaders, that they had greater access to Christ. They were separating themselves in pride. That was their claim to Jesus. So what we find at work is that they were divided by prideful claims to status. It was all about status, claiming superiority. And that's why we need to recognize that this is something we are not immune to. We're not immune to this. Do we not all desire recognition? Status? When someone insults us or hurts our feelings, very often, what's at stake is our pride. Very often, we make the decisions in life that we do based on status that we're pursuing, status that we would love to have. Very often, we are saddened, we struggle with unhappiness and a lack of peace, because we don't have the acceptance and the recognition that we're longing for. We're filled with bitterness because life is not turning out the way we want. Someone else got the promotion, on and on. And when you hit middle age like I am, this really starts to come into great focus. I mean, if you're aware of it, it's very prevalent when you're young. You younger kids, you teenagers, you high school students, this is something that surrounds you. But when you hit middle age, it's something that you definitely recognize, because you look at your life and you say, yep, yeah, what have I done? What have I done? I'm coming close to 40. And Celeste and I joke, the joke is like, yeah, like, man, we got to get something done. You look back on what have we accomplished? And our life is mostly over at 40. Just kidding, older folks. I'm just kidding. That's hopefully not true. But we do so many things because we're craving status. And that is brought into the church. So we've got to hear this. Stop being divided. Stop pursuing prideful means of status. But now let's now note the reason why Paul says we are not to pursue these human prideful means of status. Let's take very careful note of this, because we're going to find that this is also the cure for doing this. The reason, in other words, Paul gives for not doing it is also the cure that will save us from actually doing it. And we need to note that Paul does not say, stop doing this because it's impractical. And he doesn't even say, stop doing this simply because it's sinful. Although he clearly relates the fact that it's sin. And he could have just stopped there, couldn't he? He could have just said, stop doing this. Why? Because it's the wrong thing to do. You just shouldn't behave this way. But he goes way beyond that. He goes much deeper than that. The reason he says we should stop doing this is because of the gospel. So as I told you last week, we're going to keep seeing this in the book of 1 Corinthians. Because of the gospel. Remember what we noted last week. Paul can call this wicked group of sinners in Corinth saints. He says, you are sanctified. You are saints. He can call them that because of the gospel. Because of being joined to Jesus Christ and all that he's done, you are saints. You have a guaranteed status before God that he is going to maintain until the last day. And that status is blameless. You are righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel, you are saints. So, because of the gospel, stop sinning. Because of the gospel, because what Jesus has done for you and what Jesus has given you, therefore, don't behave this way. It's all because of the gospel. Notice how we see that immediately in our passage in verse 13. Stop being divided, people. Here's what I mean. Verse 13, he presents it as a rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Note there. What is he referencing to combat their division? Their false pursuits of status, their prideful pursuits of status, claiming one leader is superior and attaching themselves to that leader. What does he appeal to? He appeals to Christ and his saving work. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying, what? You're divided. You shouldn't be. Why? Because think of your salvation. Remember, it's all about Jesus. How can a congregation, a group of people that are defined by Jesus, how can a body that is all about Jesus have division unless Jesus is divided? But of course he's not. And if our body is defined by Jesus and Jesus is not divided, our body cannot be defined by division. It just can't be. Because Jesus has brought us to himself. And Jesus is what matters and Jesus is what makes the difference. And Jesus defines us. So how can there be division? He's the one that was crucified. He's the one who has the authority to forgive sins and has given that to us. And we're joined together in him. Notice how he set up for this. He set up for, because of the gospel, stop being divided. He set up for that in his introduction. In the first 9 verses. Let's look back at these first 9 verses and see certain things that I intentionally didn't focus on last week, but show us when we look at them that, the division thing, the unity thing was coming. And he sets it up. He presents the gospel to us in those first few verses to lay the foundation of correcting this division. Okay? First of all, just notice how the introduction, the first 9 verses, are connected to what follows. Notice the connection between verse 9 and 10. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? Jesus Christ our Lord. Immediately, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the name of this one I was just talking about. In other words, based on what I've just been saying about you and Jesus Christ, this is the basis of my appeal. Stop being divided. And notice what he said about the church of God because of Jesus. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Remember from last week, the translation called to be saints doesn't mean they're called to pursue the status of saints, but they are called saints. It's something that, a status that God has already given them in Jesus Christ. Called saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You see all of the equality that he's pushing there? Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what defines all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. What defines us? The status of holy. We've been sanctified. Why have we been sanctified? Because we've all been joined to Jesus. We've been given his status. The righteousness that he obtained by his perfect life of obedience. The cleansing from guilt that he accomplished by his death on the cross. The new life that he achieved by his resurrection from the dead. All of that has been given to us. We've been set apart from the guilt and power of sin. We've been set apart from this world. We are saints because we've been joined to Jesus, sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ by being attached to him. We're equally given the status of holy because we share the status of Jesus Christ as Savior. What a wonderful, wonderful equality that we have. An amazing equality that we share. We're equal in status with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as Lord, but in terms of his saving work. What does Paul say in Ephesians? God raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. He has been exalted as our head, as our representative. In Hebrews, very likely Apollos, reminds us that he was not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. The second person of the Trinity has embraced us such that he now defines us and we have the status of perfectly accepted. We are saints. He drives us home in verses 7 and 8. Notice this. So that you who are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is very parallel to Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, who is to condemn? When God is the one who is justified. Remember those words? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What charge of blame can be placed on the Christian when Jesus has given us his righteousness? And on that basis, God has justified us. In other words, declared us to be blameless. And Paul says, as we are waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and on the way, some of us are better people than others. All right? Some of us are actually more holy. We've grown up more. We've matured more in our behavior. We've been transformed on the inside more than others. There are people in this congregation that are more holy than you, that are more holy than me. Okay? Internally, in terms of our transformation. Now, let's not start looking around and really wondering. But we see this in older saints, and we see them face difficulty, and we say, oh my goodness, what a work of God's grace. Because that's not how I've been dealing with my difficulty. So there are differences on the way to glory in terms of our behavior, in terms of how transformed we are. But Paul says, as we're waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're waiting to be perfected fully transformed and made exactly like him, he's going to keep all of us in the status of blameless. That's what he's saying. You're going to be kept blameless even till that day when you are actually made blameless. But you're already in the status of blameless right now because you belong to Jesus and his righteousness covers you. You've put it on like a cloak. He's given you that status and honor. So even while we're heading to glory, and some of us are in fact doing better than others, all of us together share the status of Jesus Christ equally. And as we're on the way to glory, we recognize that it's the work of God's grace from first to last. If we are more internally transformed than others, it is purely and totally because of God's faithfulness, not because he had something better to work with. He makes that clear in verse 9, doesn't he? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why are you going to be sustained to the end blameless? Because God is faithful. And remember, he's the one that started the whole thing in the first place as well. He's the one that keeps you to the end. He's the one that initially called you. And your call was not based on you. It was not for you. It was called into the fellowship that is defined by Jesus Christ. So, beloved, we should not be divided by prideful claims to status, because we are all united to Christ and therefore share the same status in him, that of accepted saints. In Jesus, there are not junior saints who aren't doing so well, and senior saints who really have it all together and a higher status. There are saints because we are all in Christ Jesus. Does this mean there aren't differences of authority and role and things like that? No. There's differences in authority. We're called on in the Bible to give a greater respect to those who are older because of their years of experience. But that doesn't destroy in any way the radical equality that attaches us to them. Because remember, even though there are differences in authority, what does Christ say about authority in the church? The greatest among you are to be the least. The one in authority is to be the servant of all. So he flips it all on its head. So if you're under authority, you're to give respect to those in authority. But those in authority are to submit themselves to the need of those under them. They are to pursue service above all else. Why? Because we've all been joined in Jesus and given his status. It's because of the gospel then. Because we have the same status of Jesus, that we should act like it and live in that unity, manifest that unity. I'm going to just close with a couple basic thoughts, just to digest this a little bit more. Christianity really is a religion of radical equality. Not selective equality or conditional equality, but a very extreme sort of radical equality. In other words, it's not just equal if you do all the right things and equal, well, unless you mess up. No, we are equal as those who have all done the wrong things. We're equal as those, in fact, who have done everything wrong. That's what we confess as Christians. Each one of us, every day, breaks every single one of God's commands. Do some do it in a more extreme fashion? Yeah. But we all have done everything wrong. And left to ourselves, we would do it to the extreme. Does this mean there aren't differences? Again, no. But it's our equality in Christ that establishes harmony and unity with the differences. In fact, we can celebrate our differences because we're radically united and have such a pervasive, fundamental, overriding equality that we are able to enjoy and express our differences, because those differences could never overcome our equality in Christ Jesus. So if you're an unbeliever, I would simply beg you to respond to Jesus and trust him as the Savior. Accept the status that he offers. Be joined to him. Be given his status of blameless and holy before the eyes of God. And if you've gotten the impression from the church that we feel we are better than other people, please forgive that. Whatever impression we give, because it's true. If we've given the impression that we think we're better than other people, we at the same time acknowledge, well, that's proof right there that we're really not, because we often do act like it. But it's not what we really believe. We are no better than anyone. Our only hope is in Jesus, but he's the perfect hope. So that's why we'd beg you to respond to him and be embraced by him. And Christian, I would encourage you to stop trying to exalt yourself in the church for the sake of unity, in your family for the sake of unity, but also in your own heart for the sake of peace and joy. Stop worrying about status and gaining status. Stop feeling like you got to get on that wheel and run as fast as you can and climb up. Claw your way to the top for some recognition so that you have some significance, so that you mean something. And instead, rejoice and rest in who you are in Jesus. A perfectly accepted saint. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we do beg that we would rest in you and rest in who we are in Christ. Rejoice in the fact that you have made us blameless in Jesus, declared us to be righteous in your sight, and you promise to keep us in that as much as we struggle and stumble. We praise you that we are saints because we've been joined to Jesus. Lord, help us to celebrate that in our hearts, reminding ourselves that we're allowed to have joy and peace, even if we have a record of tremendous failure. We can have joy and peace because we have Jesus. Help us, Lord, to celebrate it also by our obedience to pursue unity, to repent of jealousy, to look outside of ourselves and think less of ourselves and more of those around us, particularly, Lord, in the church, but also our homes and our lives in general. Lord, because of the gospel, may we strive to be unified. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.